Good morning. Thank you, Bruce. This has been a wonderful time of preparing my heart for this message, and I'm looking forward to what the Lord has to say. That doesn't mean I'm not prepared, only having a few hours or whatever. I will start by characterizing three different types of individuals that would be examples of this subject that I'm going to approach this morning. Not the only examples, but first of all, there's possibly the skeptic. This is a person that comes out and says, "See, there are contradictions in the Bible." And therefore, he hardens his heart and will not believe. Then there's the know-it-all. And the know-it-all kind of strokes his goatee. That's what the young people call that puff of chin that they, or hair on their chin or whatever, and kind of muses and says, "Wow, that's a deep paradox." But he never lets it go from his head to his heart. He doesn't let it penetrate and change his life. And then there's the truly sincere, who looks at the scriptures and questions and says, "On one hand, the Bible is saying this, but yet I see on the other hand, it also is saying this. And these two things seem to be, apparently, contradictory. Or, I don't understand them. What do I do?" This is a message I've titled, "I Never Reconcile Friends." A look at the apparent problem between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in evangelism. And it's an exhortation to us as a church to do evangelism. I first need to give credit to J.I. Packer. Some of you have picked up this book, because I know we've had to reorder this book, entitled Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I have read this book and have been studying it. In fact, the concept of evangelism and sovereignty of God is really, I think, something that in my work, of course, as a Campus Crusade for Christ staff person and one who, you know, is trained and does personal evangelism, that's my job. I have gone through, this has been part of my journey to reform theology. I saw this in the scriptures, and I've had to wrestle through with it. But I also see that evangelism is something that I want to know. How does it work? You know, what part does God play in it? What part is this man's responsibility? And I need to reconcile those. So this has been a journey or a study that I have been involved in for several years, probably since I came on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I also need to give some credit to Pastor Doug, as he has encouraged me in the reading and study of this particular book to put together some talks, some studies, some Bible studies, some teachings for Campus Crusade and for the church, for here at Community Baptist and just in my ministry. And then I have to give some credit to God, and I think this is irony. You know, God has a sense of humor, and this is not necessarily a humorous thing. That's why I call it's ironic. Or God's irony is wonderful. It makes me ponder and worship. I think about this situation for the Vandermeulens to have to deal with one of life's realities of Linda's father passing on. But yet that brings about an opportunity for me to do something that Pastor Doug is encouraging me, and it's for the church, as I come this morning to give you this message and greet you as brothers and sisters. I even think of that as, you know, that's what the Lord says, you know, brothers and sisters. It's Him speaking through me, and all these things are wonderful. The subject, even, the sovereignty of God. There's irony in how am I here by God's providence to speak to you about this subject. And I hold these things very seriously. So let's go to the Lord and pray for this message that is for all of us. Holy Father, we do acknowledge that Your ways are way above ours. You're holy and righteous in all that You do, and we don't understand all of Your ways. But Lord, we do know that You have given us Your Word and the preaching of it to speak to our souls. And I ask this for this morning for our congregation here, my brothers and sisters, and myself and family included, that Lord, through this message, that You would teach us more about Your ways. Lord, let these words be from You and not just my own thinking. And anoint this time, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at some scripture that talks about this apparent problem. And I could have chose many texts, but I have chosen to stay in Paul's letter to the Romans just to help us keep things simple. And that's all that I was able to really prepare. I wanted to keep things simple in my preparations. First, let's look at Romans 1:18 through 2:16. And here we see God talking about man's responsibility. So as I read this, listen to it in that way, picking up on where God is holding man accountable and responsible for what he knows and for the decisions that he makes. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Is that clear? God is holding man responsible without excuse by what He has shown him. We can go on. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Man, in his decisions to not honor Him as God or give thanks and go with his own futile thinking and speculation, hardened and darkened his heart. "He professed to be wise, they became fools." Verse 23, "and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural functions for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural functions of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge the other. You condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of God written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Clear. God will hold man accountable for his decisions, and he will judge him according to his decisions and according to his how he decides to relate to God. But then we have on the other side of the coin in chapter 9, starting in verse 18. We also have the scriptures saying that this is God's responsibility. God is the one who is sovereign over man. So, then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make his power known, endured with such patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now that might seem somewhat hard to understand. But the argument is, isn't it God's prerogative to, with his patience and his work, display upon some his wrath to show how glorious his mercy is on those that he has also made to be his children? Hard concept to accept, but that's what Paul is giving us as an argument. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, or from all nations. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, a small chosen group. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, he's saying, if God did not have mercy, they would have become destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. If he did not have mercy on anyone, the whole human race would have been destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah in that way. Or destroyed, just however. That's what was deserved. Okay, so there we have, which is it? Is this a contradiction? God is saying on one side, man is responsible for his actions, and on the other side, he's saying he's sovereign over these people. He's the one who chooses. So is it a contradiction? In the outline, a definition of contradiction would be to be inconsistent with or opposed to. Is God inconsistent here? Or is he putting these two things as loggerheads? Are they opposed to one another, one against the other? God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility? Is this as a king? God as king orders and controls all things. Is this against God as judge, how he holds every man responsible for the choices that he makes and the actions he pursues? Does this make God evil if we put them against each other? This is what the unbelieving skeptic refutes. This is why he says he cannot believe. Because there's this contradiction. He hardens his heart. He cannot believe this. And I call it an apparent contradiction. Let's go on to the next definition. Is it a paradox? Is this two things that are a paradox? Well, what is a paradox? A paradox is a figure of speech. It's a play on words. It's a form of statement that seems to unite two opposite ideas or to deny something by the very terms in which it is asserted. Paul uses paradox. He says, he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He says, I'm having nothing, yet possessing all things. When I am weak, then I am strong. Those are paradoxes. Okay? He's saying that. Can Paul be both weak and strong at the same time? Can he be sorrowful yet rejoicing at the same time? Having nothing yet possessing all things. The point of a paradox, however, is that what creates the appearance of contradiction is not the facts themselves, but the words. The contradiction is verbal. It's not real. A paradox is always dispensable. You don't have to use a paradox. But he uses it as a figure of speech, Paul does, or other places in Scripture, that this is something that is used to that the speaker casts out his ideas into a paradox in order to make them memorable or to provoke our thought. That's what a paradox is. But the receiver, of course, needs to be able to unravel the paradox, right? That's what happens when sometimes things are taken out of context. If somebody uses a paradox or uses one of these examples that I've used, just takes it out of context, and you don't unravel it, it doesn't make sense. It's because this paradox is used to catch someone's attention and to help them to remember. But it is in the words, it is not in the facts. So this, as I look at God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility, it is not a paradox at all. This is we're dealing with facts. Okay? So there's a third option. And this is something called an antinomy. Now, this was a new word for me. I guess one of the things that I have enjoyed, not just with Doug, but with, you know, the elders and having Paul Dreblow here is I have found it encouraging and exciting to be challenged to sharpen my intellectual skills and abilities, to increase my capacity, my vocabulary even. Sometimes we kind of grumble and go, oh man, these are big words and they're going right over my head. I have to have a dictionary with me along with my Bible and in the worship service. So I just want to say, even though these words are new, don't let that have a negative connotation. Take it on as a positive challenge that this helps me increase and grow in my understanding and in my intellectual ability. It helps sharpen me. So what is an antinomy? An antinomy is an apparent contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. In theology, it's not a real contradiction, though it looks like one. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both are undeniable. There are good reasons for believing both. Each rests on clear and solid evidence. But it's a mystery to you and me how they can be squared with one another. But there are antinomies in our physical world, not just in the theological world. And here's one: light. Scientists, you know, even real rocket scientists, scratch their head about light because the evidence, the scientific evidence, says, on one hand, light is in rays. And on the other hand, light is particle. There are light particles and there are light rays. And you and I probably don't sit and ponder this and really stew about it and wrestle with it, but those are contradictory things. How can light be both rays and particles? And the scientists say, I don't know. I don't understand how. But they do. There are both light rays and light particles. Our minds hate these kind of things, don't they? It's like a multiple choice test. It's like going to the driver's exam. You know, who likes taking those tests? They always have tricky questions, don't they? It's like four of the five answers are, they could be partially, there's something in them that's partially true. But there's only one that's completely true. Or have you ever had a teacher that does this? They tell you that it could be in a multiple choice test, you could have two or three right answers of the four or five options, or none. Those kind of tests, you pull your hair out. Because you don't know if there's a right answer in their multiple choice, or there may be more than one. You really have to know your stuff for that. We don't like those, do we? Those kind of things. Most of us do not like antinomies, or we're not settled with them. So what do we do with an antinomy? Sounds like something you'd eat. No. You know, bologna. Maybe it sounds like a sea anemone. Now, first thing that we need to do is we need to accept it. This is where I get the title of the message. I never reconcile friends. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked one time if he could reconcile these truths to each other. He says, I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Friends. Yes, friends. This is the point we have to grasp. That these two things do not have to be enemies. A second thing that we need to do is we need to not be surprised that our God gives us mysteries. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about that God is awesome? He is way beyond us. And we know in His Word, He says things like in Psalm 50, you thought I was altogether like you. He said to Moses, when he said, who should I tell them that you are? He says, tell them, I am who I am. Wow, there's mystery in God. In Romans 11, Paul finishes with this great doxology to the theological section of the book of Romans. And it really, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it speaks to this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to Him that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The mystery of God is something that we still are able to praise Him and worship Him through. That He is this great God. His revelation to us is only the tip of the iceberg of all of His glory. It is only, if He were sculpting, He has only scratched the surface of a Mount Rushmore to reveal all that He is. A third thing that we need to do with an antinomy is we need to avoid the following temptations. First of all, we need to avoid exclusive concern with human responsibility. In this temptation, I think that I would characterize it. This is something that I wrestle with, and I have to, as a leader in our ministry and in modern evangelicalism, I think that this is the side of the horse that today's church has fallen off on quite a bit. That we need to, we need to be serious about in our evangelistic efforts to help people come to know that they will be held to account, that they have to stand before a holy God, and man in his sin and in his natural self has no place and no business. He cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. Yes, we need to very strongly help people to come to understand that. But the danger in saying that man has too much in this is that we can begin to focus on techniques, and we start to focus on the results. That if I'm doing evangelism in the right ways, using the right methods, it will produce a certain number of converts. And we then become very pragmatic. Let me read a little bit of how J.I. Packer explains this. He does go into depth, really, and I would encourage you to read this book and read on this section starting in page 25. We want to offer Christ to sinful men and women. It's part of our task to emphasize and reemphasize that they are responsible. He goes into great length, more than I have even just in my words here. So I would encourage you to read that. But he says it's necessary, therefore, to take the thought of human responsibility as it affects both the preacher and the hearer of the gospel very seriously indeed. We must not let it drive the thought of divine sovereignty out of our minds. While we must always remember that it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, we must never forget that it is God who saves. It is God who brings men and women under the sound of the gospel, and it is God who brings them to faith in Christ. Our evangelistic work is the instrument that He uses for His purpose. But the power that saves is not the instrument. It is in the hand of the one who uses the instrument. We must not say at any stage, forget that. Or we must not at any stage forget that. For if we forget that it is God's prerogative to give results when the gospel is preached, we'll start to think that it is our responsibility to secure them. And if we forget that only God can give faith, we shall start to think that the making of converts depends in the last analysis not on God, but on us, and that the decisive factor is the way in which we evangelize. And this line of thought, consistently followed through, will lead us far astray. He goes on into talking about how this works out. And he says, we'll often end up where we are evaluating all of our evangelism, our own and other people's, by the criterion not only of the message preached, but also of the visible results. And I see this a lot, that people, they don't care about what the contents and the components of the message. They care more about the end results or how you're getting people to come and hear it. If our own efforts were not bearing fruit, they conclude that our technique still needs improving. If they were bearing fruit, we should be concluding then that this justifies the technique and that we've been using. It has no place for the missionary who goes into a country and labors a lifetime and sees no converts, not knowing what God was doing maybe under the surface, or that it was God's will that they go and preach faithfully and see no converts. God can do that. It may be that the preaching is for their damnation. That sounds harsh. But when we look at Romans 9, that's what God says. J.I. Packer goes on talking about when we get into this mindset, we say that victory depends on our firing off a heavy enough barrage of calculated effects. Thus, our philosophy of evangelism would become terrifyingly similar to the philosophy of brainwashing. That's what we need to watch out for. This shows us the danger of forgetting the practical implications of God's sovereignty. It's right to recognize our responsibility to engage in aggressive evangelism. It is right to desire the conversion of unbelievers. It is right to want one's presentation of the gospel to be as clear and as forceful as possible. If we preferred that converts should be few and far between and did not care whether our proclaiming of Christ went home or not, there would be something wrong with us. But it is not right when we take it on to us to do more than God has given us to do. It is not right when we regard ourselves as responsible for securing converts and look to our own enterprise and techniques to accomplish what only God can accomplish. The second temptation that we need to avoid. We need to avoid exclusive concern with divine sovereignty. We don't want to fall off the other side of the horse. We need to be careful. And this is something that I think that I want to hold myself accountable to and to this congregation as an exhortation that as we become passionate about the glory of God in all things, we must also guard against this concern, this temptation to be too concerned with divine sovereignty. And what happens in this, I think you can follow this along, is that then we begin to get into the mindset of, well, if God's going to do it all, then what is there for me to do? Or if, you know, the world is getting so bad and the evil around us is out of control, the only hope is that God, when He decides to, will intervene and do it. So there really isn't any need for me to do it or to be involved in it. God will do it in His time. This Dr. Packer goes into a very eloquent charge and explanation. He says, there, however, beset the exact opposite temptation to that discussed above. In their zeal to glorify God by acknowledging His sovereignty and grace, and by refusing to imagine that their own services are indispensable to Him, they are tempted to lose sight of the church's responsibility to evangelize. Their temptation is to reason in this way that I've explained, that God will be more glorified when He breaks in to restore the situation. They're tempted to suspect all enterprise and evangelism, whether organized or on the personal level, as if there were something essentially and inescapably exalting about it. They're haunted by the fear of running ahead of God. This happened in a missionary example. William Carey, who's noted as the father of modern missions, had in his heart and his vision of forming a missionary society. And he went to the chairman of the minister's fraternal to explain this. And the man says, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." And of course, the idea of taking divine initiative is going out to find men of all nations for Christ, that struck this man as improper and indeed presumptuous. Packer goes on to say, at least this guy did have a vision of God's sovereignty in evangelism. But this is something that we must not forget or be cautioned of. Christ's command means that we all should be devoting all our resources of ingenuity and enterprise to the task of making the gospel known to every possible way, to every possible person. Unconcern and inaction with regard to evangelism are always, therefore, inexcusable. And the doctrine of divine sovereignty would be grossly misapplied if we should invoke it in such a way as to lessen the urgency and immediacy and priority and binding constraint of the evangelistic imperative. No revealed truth may be invoked to extenuate sin. God did not teach us the reality of His rule in order to give us an excuse for neglecting His orders. The Great Commission. Go into all the world. God takes seriously. And we should too as a church. And the last thing that I have that we should do with an antinomy is to be a good and faithful servant by believing both doctrines with all of our might. Some of you may have been thinking, well, what does the parable of the talents that he had Dr. Bruce read, or Grandpa Bruce, what does that have to do with this message? Maybe some of you just forgot about that. Think about the parable of the talents. That is what God has given us as a church. He has given us different talents and abilities to reach people for Christ. Whether it be in preaching ability, not everybody is gifted with preaching ability. But maybe it's in relationships, where you work, where you live. Those are the talents. Your ability to reach out to someone with a cup of cold water, proverbially. The ability to have a small group Bible study or prayer time in your home. And prayer. Prayer is a gift and a talent that God has given us. We pray for people's souls. For them. And that's talking to God about people before we talk to people about God. In Matthew chapter 5, there's another parable with the same similar exhortation. Thought I had it marked, but guess not. As you turn there, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure or under a bowl, under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Don't let an apparent contradiction, which we've learned is an antinomy, don't let that trouble us and cause us to go in the wrong directions or to give up on thinking that we can be effective as a church and as individuals in our personal witnessing and in our leading people to the Savior, Jesus. Remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He says, "I wouldn't try and reconcile. I never reconcile friends." And I also want to finish by saying I know that this is a conversation for us in the church about the gospel. But I want to talk about what is the gospel for just a moment or two. For I know that God brings some in, and that this is the time that they don't really know exactly what's going on. They can't identify it, but God is working on your heart, drawing you to Himself. And I want to talk about what is the gospel. The gospel is, it's good news that God does care about you. He created you with a purpose. He is for you. And God created all that we know. And as the children with the catechism said, that we know that God created all things. And He created man. But man sinned. Our first parent, Adam, sinned in the garden, but that's something that we would have done if we were there. And that sin is either we're rebellious against God, or we don't care about God. We want to do our own thing. We're not, as Romans said, worshiping God as He deserves to be worshiped. Those are all things that have set us up against God. But God, who is rich in mercy, did the unthinkable thing. He became a man. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, stepped into time. And I want to point to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, or God says, that He begs you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made Him, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. That was His active obedience. We've learned that term. Jesus lived the way God expected Adam to live, a perfect life. He lived the good works that were required to get into heaven. The good works that we fail, that we do not have. We know that we're not able to get into heaven on our own good works, and that we have sinned. But Jesus knew no sin, and He lived this perfect life, and He went to the cross. We talk about the cross of Calvary, and He died on the cross. That was obedience. That was Jesus' obedience to what God the Father had called Him to do, but it also was an atoning death. It was sufficient to pay the judge the death penalty that you and I each deserve before God, the holy judge of the universe. Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath. God punished Jesus instead of me, instead of you. And Jesus says, repent and believe this. Believe the gospel. Believe that this is good news for you, that it can reconcile you and bring you back into a relationship with Him. In chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, it says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, at an acceptable time I will listen to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus is calling to you. If you're here and don't know Him in this way as Savior, here's the opportunity. He's calling for you to come to Him, confess your sin, call out to Him and ask Him for mercy, and believe the gospel. Believe this good news for you. And Jesus will save anyone who comes to Him for that, for salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do believe that maybe for some that You had brought in here, that today would be the day of salvation. And if that is Your will, I pray, Lord, that You would do Your saving work. But Lord, we also We know that we have many people in our thoughts and in our prayers that we want to see come to faith. Lord, give us encouragement to continue praying for them, that You would open up their hearts and their eyes to come to faith in You. And Lord, give us opportunity to tell the story, to open the Scriptures, to bring them to a place where they may hear the gospel, or to use a gospel tract, or some way to bring them to Jesus, just like people in the Scriptures would bring people to You when You are on earth. Lord, help us to take consideration of these things and be a church that does reach out in this community with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that many would be added to our number, those who are being saved. And we know that You are the one that works in this, Lord. Help us to believe that You are at work saving people around us. Use us as tools in Your hand. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.